Well, good morning. Glad to see you here. Of course, I wouldn't see you if you weren't here, but glad to see that you are here. We got that streaming thing. Okay. Acts chapter 1, verse 19. We were looking at the sad end to Judas, who took his own life, which is murder, by the way. So he sent one man to his death and then sent another man to his death. When you take your own life, that's not, as the world is taught describing it these days, the brave and way to do it and to take things in your own hand and, you know, and so on. This is you doing something against a human being that was made in the image of God. It's a murder. And so he died at the end of a rope. He was cut down. The body burst asunder. And they, the priests took his money of betrayal and purchased the land there and buried him on the spot. So we find that the field was named, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. So sometimes these are called Potter's Field, that type of thing, where paupers are buried. But this, the horrible nature of a corrupting body falling and bursting open and being buried there, the place was called the Field of Blood, with no good sense to that at all. And so the ignominious end to Judas Iscariot, as far as his physical body is concerned, and he was assigned judgment after that. He's the son of perdition, we're told. We come then to the fourth point, and that's the council of the brethren. We've been leading up to this and looking at, there's the background of the word. Aramaic is the language he's talking about there, although we're reading it in Greek. All right, the council of the brethren, we see that the apostle, or the soon-to-be apostle, as he's being sent, the direction of Scripture, chapter 1, verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms. This is Peter now continuing his address to the 120 that have gathered together in prayer. It is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. This is from one of the Psalms that is sometimes used even as a curse. This is a prayer that God remove somebody. And Psalms is Strong's 5568 Psalmus, the very word that we use, used twice in the book of Acts here and in 1333. Both times it refers not to a singing or playing of music, but to the book of Psalms. So what it says here is removing of the offender. This is a replacement, a removing first of the offender. Psalm 69, 25, let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents. So the removing of the offender, and then the replacing of the office. Psalm 109, verse 8, let his days be few, let another take his office or his charge, the word in the Hebrew. His bishopric. The word has the definite article, the episcopate of him. And a bishop is the Greek word episkopos. And we get our word episcopal and other things like that from that. It's the word bishop, which means episcope. It's to oversee, to be the watchman over. And so I am the bishop of Open Door, as is Pastor Miru. But you have to remove all that you've heard of about that being a separate office from the pastor, from the shepherd. He's also the elder. It just means the one that you can count on for counsel and that type of thing. So, replacing. Now, God uses this word only in four verses in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3:1 translates it as bishop. The other two translate it as visitation. The connection is, between those two translations, is that the office of bishop is an overseer, and the visitation is when the overseer comes to inventory the accounts. It's a visitation that has a kind of an edge of judgment to it. It's not the friendly visit. Hi, just came by, see how you're doing. It's, we need to talk. This is that kind of visit, you know. So it's the visitation when all responsibilities are checked, as is the duty of the overseer. The corresponding word in Hebrew in a verse in Psalm 109 is pekudah. It means oversight or office, the same root meaning. The Latin Vulgate uses the word episcopatum. We've taken that word into our English. The translators used the concept of bishop to translate overseer because they had, at the time, the unscriptural office of bishop as separate from the elder or pastor. But we're going to find in the book of Acts, in one passage, that bishop, elder, and overseer are all used of the same office. All right, secondly, so this is the direction of Scripture. We are led, Peter says, to do something about Judas, who abandoned his proper work. And so the determined selection, we need a replacement. Verses 21, 22, the necessary replacement. 21a, wherefore of these men which have companied with us. There needed to be 12. I've heard some strange things about this, but we recognize that there needed to be 12 of these disciples and apostles because Matthew 19:28, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, this is the word meaning for the millennium, when the earth is reborn, that regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones. So in the future, 12 thrones are planned. You need 12 people to sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a reason for the 12 thrones, because there's 12 tribes, or there are the 12 that are going to be dealing with that. Evidently, I think it's Dan that's missing in the book of the Revelation, but all the others are there. When we normally think of the 12 tribes, we're not counting Levi, because he had a different thing. But also we find in Revelation 21:4, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So they are memorialized in the 12 foundation levels. So there had to be 12. And now he doesn't, he perhaps remembers what Jesus had said about the 12 thrones, but he's now just looking to replace the person, the office. So we find, secondly, then, the necessary requirements. He mentions which have accompanied with us. So notice here, what are the requirements for this apostle? A witness of Jesus' life. all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. More than the 12 traveled along, and he says, of those, one of these are going to be picked. So I just call to your attention, notice that there can be no true apostle after the first generation. You have, I go by church signs that say that the person in charge is apostle so-and-so. Well, this is man's concept, and it is distinctly unscriptural. When it says all the time that Jesus went in and out, this is Strong's 5550 chronos. This is talking about chronological time. So you don't want to symbolize this. This is during the actual time that Jesus walked among them. The people who were there, they get to be chosen. They had to be eyewitnesses of Jesus. And not only of his life, a witness of his life, but a witness of Jesus' resurrection. 22, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So he counts this as the job that they had to do, to witness of the resurrection, tell people that Christ's work isn't done yet. So from this group, we must choose one of them. This word ordained, he says, where do we see that? Must one be ordained to be a witness? Okay. Now, this idea of ordained is simply Strong's 1096, ginomai, meaning to become. A picture of a becoming thing. Clark's commentary goes into this because people are ready to turn this into some official ordination procedure. And Clark says this, the New Testament printed at London by Robert Barker, the King's printer in 1615, renders this and the preceding verse, Wherefore, of these men who have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus was conversant among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the day he was taken up from us, must one of them be made as witness with us of his resurrection. Now, I don't know why he went into all of that. He could just say, it's ginomai, it means become. He will be made, or he will become a witness with us. So the word ordained would, Clark continues, the word ordained would naturally lead most readers to suppose that some ecclesiastical rite was used on the occasion, such as the imposition of hands, etc., although nothing of the kind appears to have been employed. And since the concept of the overseer, the pastor of the church, refers to the church would not begin until Pentecost. So there was, of course, no ecclesiastical ritual as yet. We do have an ordination ritual. We do have, given in the scripture, the ritual, but we have the requirements for an ordination. And we have the example of ordination. All right. Now we look at the pronouncement, the actual choice being made. Verses 23 to 26, we see the candidates, and they appointed two. The two candidates are these. One called Joseph, who is also called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus. There's a man who made a collection of names. And Matthias. a spoiler alert, Matthias wins, and it might be because they didn't have a big enough name tag, you know? No, actually, God chooses the winner. So the disciple Joseph called Barsabas. Now, this name Barsabbas comes from the Hebrew meaning son of Saba, or so if that's a literal name, then it means that his father was Saba. Perhaps Judas called Barsabbas, Matthew 15:22, was his brother, both sons of Saba. If the name is symbolic, and they did that, of course, sort of like nicknames today, symbolic and descriptive, the word Saba may mean oath, or quiet, or old man. I'm not sure what the connection in all that is. But if the justice is also symbolic, that third name, the meaning is from the Latin for just or righteous. So the meaning of Barsabbas would be son of an oath, meaning one who keeps his word. A righteous man, one who keeps his word. So we don't know, but there you go. This seems to be the disciple Joseph. And just by the collection of names, we have here a pretty good testimony, right? And then the disciple Matthias. Matthias is an abbreviated form of the name Mattathias, which in the Hebrew is gift of God. The name Matthew is another variation. The modern name Theodore is from Theodosius, Theos plus Dosis, a Greek name meaning the same thing, gift of God. Theos, God. So Matthias, the casting we find in verses 24 to 26a, the prayer for determination, 24, 25, and they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. The picture here is rather interesting. They're saying, we don't know, but we know you know. So, which knowest the hearts. This is one word, cardiognostes. You can hear cardio and gnosis, the knower. This is a title of God, the knower of hearts. Like that idea? Dear God, the knower of hearts. I like that. Clark's commentary again. This word seems to be used here as an attribute of God. He knows the hearts, the most secret purposes, intentions, and dispositions of all men. And because he is the knower of hearts, he knew which of these men he had qualified the best by natural, gracious dispositions and powers for the important work to which one of them was now to be appointed. So, God, we want you to share with us what you already know. So the appeal to God is based on his knowledge of all men. Man looks only on the outward appearance, and we're to be satisfied with that. When we start pretending like we know the hearts, then we are in a false realm of judging. We're actually usurping the authority of God. The prayer asked God to reveal the choice that he had already made. And then this phrase, Judas might go to his own place. His own place was Hades, and finally, hell. According to John 17:12, where Christ calls him the son of perdition. Perdition is Strong's 684, apoleia, meaning ruin or loss. The son of ruin and son of loss. On John 17:12, Bible Treasury says, the Lord then, in committing his own his own life to the Father, whom in that name he was keeping whilst here, speaks as having kept them safe, save that one who was doomed to destruction. Awful lesson, that even the constant presence of Jesus fails to win where the Spirit brings not the truth home to the conscience. Judas was an apparent, not a real, exception, as he is not a child of God, but the son of perdition. This seems to be kind of a family name. To see the awful end of so heartless a course would only give more force to his works of grace, who, if he left the world for the Father, was bringing them into his own association before the Father. he's at, in that passage, he's talking about bringing them in and keeping them safe to deliver them, body and soul, before God. But in doing that, he wouldn't be doing it with Judas, who was of a different family, the son of perdition, son of loss and destruction. All right, then, personal lots are drawn. They gave forth their lots. Lots were used of God at his command for several special determinations. Choice of the scapegoat for the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16:8, of the land division for the tribes of Israel, Joshua 14:2, of a sinner, 1 Samuel 14:41-42, which one was the sinner, and of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Nehemiah 10:11. God used this means to reveal his choice. Rather than God appearing or an angel appearing in the place of God, he allowed them to use this. And so we find that Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now, picture here that there's actually no truly random things. Random as far as we're concerned, certainly. Not everything has a particular meaning for us. The story about whenever you see a robin or a redbird or something like this, it's supposed to be a blessing from God. Well, I think every time we do that, it is a blessing because we see something relatively beautiful. But it doesn't. It's not God communicating to you a special message just for you. We're looking at divination there. This is going overboard. This is making more of it than God intends. So here, all the casting of the lots, God will dispose of it. And when he says to do it, and this is the key, when he says to do it, then you can count on that as showing his will. I don't know what this means exactly. Two straws, the one gets the big one or the little one wins. Perhaps it was something that they cast, like dice, but we would, you know, whoever gets the highest of the 20 sides. I don't know what they did. I don't know how they did this. But it was a random thing that they recognized God was in control. All right, let's look then at the conclusion in verse 26b and c. Matthias is indicated, and the lot fell upon Matthias. Then secondly, Matthias is included, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, really, this should settle it for us. There's been a popular theory that Matthias was man's choice, and they kind of look at this, yeah, casting of lots, you know, all this kind of stuff. But God's choice was the Apostle Paul, which you would make later. This is not true. Just looking at the scripture, you can see it. Matthias was the replacement for Judas, not Paul, as some continue to suggest. For instance, Acts 6:2, we're in Acts 1, and there are 11, you see. In Acts 6, before Paul gets saved, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. And this as well in Acts 2:37-43, Acts 4:33-36, Acts 5:12-18-29-34-40. They are called the 12. That means Matthias was being listed. And who is saying this? See, Luke is writing it, Luke is recording it, but God is saying this. This is the inspired word calling them the 12 before there was Paul, but after there was Matthias. So, you know, let's just settle this, all right? After Matthias, before Paul, the Holy Spirit inspired the word 12. Now, some argue that Matthias is never heard of again in Scripture. But this is not a valid argument. We never hear of any of the disciples again, except for Peter, James, and John. That's it. Interesting stories, you know. Now, I've forgotten already. But one of them, the story is that he went to India, and he's counted. Which one was that? Somebody remember? Jacob Shelley told me about this. But they date their Christian heritage back to one of the disciples that came to India. So they all were faithful. Yes, ma'am. No, he's one of the deacons. Pardon? Thomas. That's right. Thomas. Good old doubting Thomas stopped his doubting and went to India. Yeah, Thomas. That's right. All right. Thank you, sir. On Virginia's monument to the unknown Confederate soldier is written, "Who they were, none knows." What they were, all know. And so they went about to accomplish a great work, but unheralded by history even and the Scripture, because the development of the church was in the hands of these who were right there in Jerusalem. All right. In our remaining time, we come then to the heart of this section, and that is the coming of the Spirit. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 47. Now, I want to deal with this concept of coming. There's kind of a disconnect here, because when referring to the omnipresent Holy Spirit, how does one who is everywhere come or go? You know, you can't come into a room if you're already there. You can't leave a room if you are still there. This is just one of those odd logical things. So what does this mean? Well, it does mean something specific. When referring to the Holy Spirit, it means that the Spirit came to begin a new work, to do something that he hadn't done before. His new work was indwelling believers and the work of Spirit baptism. This coming of the Spirit is the evidence that Christ inaugurated the new covenant. Now, let me take you over to the book of Hebrews, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, and he goes back to Jeremiah 31, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts," the internal work of salvation, "and in their minds will I write them. And their," some copies have, "then said he, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." This is the only covenant that talks about forgiveness of sins, the new covenant. And this is the work that Jesus accomplished by the shedding of his blood, making that Day of Atonement sacrifice, and then as our high priest took that blood, not to the temple or the tabernacle, holiest of holies, but to the very throne of God. So he comes back to this promise that not only would that work be done, but there would be an internal spiritual work. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and forgive their sins. So that work was to be carried on not by Christ specifically, but by the Holy Spirit. So what we find is, like the favorite I always used to like to watch was the tag team wrestling. You know, the guy's all beat up and crawls over and bloody and finally makes a tap, and then the other guy springs in, beats the other guy up, and so on. Well, this is Christ after his victorious work. Tags the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down to begin his work and continues with us then forever. So the apostle makes a startling connection between the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church and the promise made in the New Covenant. The coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell and to baptize believers into Christ was intimated in Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me. All who have received the Spirit will know him. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sin no more. So the apostle writing this instructs, the apostle says, could only be done by the Holy Spirit. So this is what the coming is. He has always been here, always will be everywhere within the created universe. He surrounds, as it were, the created universe, being one of the triune God. The point about coming, then, is to come with a new work. So let's look, then, at the Spirit baptism in verses 1 to 13. While the term baptism is not used in this chapter, the Spirit's work was indeed the new work of baptizing into Jesus, as Peter recalls in Acts 11, 15, and 16. We go clear over to Acts 11. He points back to the day of Pentecost. As I began to speak, he says, relating his work at Cornelius' house, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. All right, so So evidently they began speaking in tongues. That was the sign of the Holy Spirit dominance. And he says that's what happened to us at the beginning when we spoke in tongues. And that was the evidence of the Holy Spirit coming. He says, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And this is that connection, that the coming upon and the evidence of the Holy Spirit upon them was the baptizing work. So, any who are in the body of Christ were baptized into it. We were mentioning how that the Holy Spirit, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes you into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, we still hear the arguments, and people are quite indignant about this, and they're saying, the church began before Pentecost. They're just, it's like, don't give me arguments here. This is what I want to believe. You can't do that. You can't make the Scripture be something that it isn't. So I'm saying here, therefore, the church could not have existed before the baptizing work of the Spirit began. This is a definition of the church being baptized into Christ. So it couldn't begin before Acts 2. Acts 1, 4, and 5 show that the Spirit baptism had not come by the time of Jesus' ascension, for he says, wait until the promise is given. This is consistent with other scriptures that show the headship of Christ to the church is connected to his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. So it couldn't have happened before the ascension. Ephesians 1, 19 to 23. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, or the might of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion. These are ranks of angels. And above all every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. When did Christ become the head of the church? After he had been resurrected and ascended up to the right hand of the Father. That's the timing of it. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the organization of the church was based on the giving of spiritual gifts. This is how God wants the church to run. And in Acts 2:33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. We'll get to this later. But Peter, in answering them, what is this? You people are speaking in tongues. What's going on here? He says, this is the evidence that Christ made it to heaven and has sent the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 7, 8, and 11, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, he hath ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. These are that particular gift to the church, the offices connected to the church. So there is only one body, the church. There is only one baptism, spirit baptism, Ephesians 4, 4, and 5. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So this is the concept that all of this works together to say there is no time before that the church should begin. And obviously, because people were saved and added to the church, it did begin in Acts chapter 2. All right, well, we will stop there. And as God allows, begin next time to look at what happens when the Spirit comes. Comments or questions? Humorous anecdotes. Yes?
There's a different translation talking about the congregation in the wilderness.
Yes.
That they use the word church.
It is ecclesia, the word for assembly. Mm-hmm. In the Reformed way of thinking, they put the church back in the Old Testament, or turned the Old Testament people into the church, so they translated it church. But it's just the secular word for assembly, the gathering together. So we are the ecclesia. We are capital A assembly. We are the assembly of God. In the church. All right. Thank you. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you give us the opportunity to go back in time with inspired words to tell us the important things that happened and to be brought to our mind the important concepts that you wanted us to know. We thank you for this. We pray that you might help us to have a firm grounding in the truth and our understanding of what you have to say concerning the history of the church. We can fully rely on this as the truth, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.